Thank you, Brother Rick. Boy, you folks are singing this morning. I think you gave you another song or two. No telling where this would go. Well, anyway, I want you to open your Bible, if you will, please, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 there in your Bible. Romans chapter 9. We have been away from our study in Romans for several weeks with various things. We want to return to it tonight or today. By the way, Matt's going to announce this, but tonight we're going to be showing the PowerPoint presentation of all the children that was shown during Bible school for the moms and dads, and all the workers didn't get to see it. And the last couple of years when we've had that, the workers have grieved because a lot of them are their children. They didn't get to see them. And so, anyway, that'll show tonight. If you'll get here a few minutes early, we're going to start at about 10 till 6, and you'll be able to see it beginning about 10 till. And I don't know exactly how long it is, but it should be a blessing to you. I was kind of interested as I watched the children today. Patrick, I watched your son run out of here. And it reminded me of another little boy that used to run out and go to junior church around here. This almost the same walk. What a blessing that was to see it. And then Amber, I watched Nicholas up here on the front row. That was kind of an interesting moment there. I didn't realize, I knew you guys were in New York, but I didn't know how rough the neighborhood was that y'all are living in there until I looked down at Nicholas and he was shooting all the other boys and girls there. So have to do whatever you have to do to protect yourself, don't you? And Long Island's gotten rough. All right. They learn what they see, don't they, Nick? All right. Look in your Bible at verse 11. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. Now, you folks who have good memories, remember that I preached down through verse 13 the last time that we were here talking about Romans, but I kind of skipped over verse 11. The reason is that it is a subject all to itself that requires, because of the situation in our day, special explanation. And I told you that time I was going to come back to it. And so we're back to it today. And note verse 11 very closely. And then beginning in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he, that's God, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Let's stop there for right now. Father, I come to you now and I pray that you might bless your word. I pray that you might come upon me in the Spirit and in power, and God, that I might declare your word in its simplicity and its truth. I pray that I would not, Lord, hesitate to say what needs to be said. I pray that I might open my mouth and that you might fill it. And Father, for these people who are here, I pray that you might use this to strengthen them. And Lord, to round out their knowledge of Scripture. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, I hope you have your ears on this morning. Because I'm going to preach this morning on one of the hot-button issues in Christianity today. Now, I'm not preaching on it because I like hot-button issues. Those of you who know me well know that I like preaching on you must be born again. Here's how you're born again. Here's how to live for the Lord. Here's how to be blessed in this life and in the next. Those are my type sermons. And I enjoy preaching that. I don't like controversial type things. I don't like difficult type things. But I'm preaching on it because I find it here in the Bible. And we preachers have a command from God to declare all the counsel of God according to Acts chapter 20. And so if we don't declare it and tell it just like the Bible says it, Satan will always provide others who will twist it up and mess it up. And so I want you to pray with us as we're preaching this message on the doctrine of election. Yes, you heard that right. You're about to hear a sermon in a Baptist church on the doctrine of election. Now, someone might say, well, what is that? Well, let me give you the definition of election as it's used in Scripture. The word elect means to choose, like we choose a candidate or candidates at an election. We pick them out, we choose them. If I elect to buy a Chevrolet, that means I've chosen to buy a Chevrolet and chosen not to buy a Toyota. I elect to do that. It's my choice that I do that. Now, the doctrine of election in Scripture is that God chose certain ones before the foundation of the world to be His. Now, most every preacher and teacher of God's Word of just about any stripe believes that doctrine of election. You just can't believe the Bible without believing what it says, all of what it says. The controversy is not about whether there is a doctrine of election, but rather the controversy is about what it means for us today and what it's based on and what men, and this is the most significant one, what men have added to that doctrine as they've tried to explain it, as they've tried to talk about it, as they've tried to elaborate on it. You see, men have made a mess out of God's perfect doctrine of election. Now you say, what do you mean they've made a mess out of it? Well, they have arrived at a whole lot of erroneous conclusions about the doctrine of election. They see this thing that God chose out certain ones to be His, and they've come to about four different bad conclusions about it. The first one is that election means that an elect man is like a robot, and that he is walking toward being salvation, toward being a saved person, walking toward salvation, and that he has no choice whatsoever about it. He doesn't decide to receive Christ, but rather he is robotically programmed to do so. The second one is that they say, many of them, that the invitation to salvation is not open to everyone. They say that you can't be saved even if you want to at times. They say the invitation is not open to everyone. They also say that man has absolutely no free will, that man can't choose to accept Christ, that man can't choose to do right or to do wrong, but rather he's just kind of programmed, they say, by this election. And then the fourth thing is that they say, and this may be the worst of all, they say that there is no point in soul winning, that there's no point in missions because whoever's going to be saved is going to be saved anyway, and so, you know, why even bother with it? Well, men arrive at such conclusions through human reasoning. Can I tell you something? The worst thing that you can do is begin to think without God. Our minds are, according to the Bible, affected by our sin nature. And if you want any proof of that, listen to the average teenager who's decided to rebel against God. If you want a book written on idiocy, that's when you can write it. I could have written my own book about all the stupid ways to think about everything when I was thinking in my own mind without any help from God. Do you remember those days when you were stuck on stupid? You remember that? Well, that is the way many people arrive at these false conclusions. They don't understand what Isaiah says, that the whole head is sick. You remember that when people used to say, "You're sick in the head, boy." Well, all of us are sick in the head because of our sin sickness. Adam and Eve fell into sin. It affected every part of them, including the way they think. Now, those of you who know me and know this church know that we don't believe those things that I just mentioned, those additions to the truth. Those are Calvinistic doctrines, most particularly hyper-Calvinistic doctrines, and we believe that anyone who wants to be saved can be saved. The Bible is very, very clear about that, and I hope to get into that in just a moment. Nevertheless, when I look at the Bible, I do find this doctrine of election. It is quite clearly there. Romans chapter 9 and verse 11 is a classic case of that. Listen to it again. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, there it is, might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. Now, a lot of people down through the years, most particularly over the last 50 or 75 years, as the hyper-Calvinists have come in with a lot of their silly doctrines that they've added to this doctrine of election and others, they've tried to fight it in a variety of ways. I heard one ignorant guy said, I don't believe in that election stuff, do you? Well, yeah, I believe in election, I just don't believe in the stuff that men have added to that. The doctrine, the way to fight it is not to deny the existence of the doctrine, but rather it's to understand what God says about it. It's not only here in Romans chapter 9, it's also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul is writing and he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. It is also in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. At least 12 times in Scripture, God uses this term elect in this way, that God chose before the foundation of the world certain ones to be His. Therefore, that being true, what should our response as fundamental Baptists be to that doctrine? When God says, I have elected some, what should our response be? Well, I tell you, it ought to be the same response we have anytime we read something in the Bible. We ought to believe it. Let me tell you something. Anytime you hit a stump, and that stump is the stump of, I've always believed this, but the Bible says this, always go with what the Bible says. You can trust what God's Word says. You know, it is the funniest thing, but I found out that many Baptists, particularly fundamental Baptists, are afraid of certain subjects. They're afraid of the subject of tongues because they're afraid somebody will think they're charismatic. They're afraid of this doctrine of election because they're afraid someone will think they're a Calvinist. And they're afraid to go there, and therefore they let others define these doctrines, and you get a great big mess. Now, can I tell you that I was among that crowd for a long time? I would not preach on this because I was afraid somebody would misunderstand it and think I was ready to go join the Presbyterians. Well, I was afraid of that, but I've learned something in my old age. You know, it's always good to learn, isn't it? What I've learned is that you can trust the Bible. Whatever the Bible says is okay. You don't have to worry about falling in the ditch that way. And it's interesting how men have jumbled this up. On the one side over here, you've got a group called the Calvinists who preach all of those excesses, particularly the hyper-Calvinists, who preach all those excesses, and they're over here. And over here on this other side, you've got another group called the Arminians, and the Arminians preach kind of the opposite of what the Calvinists preach, and they're way over here. And someone says, which one's right? Well, the answer is that neither of them are right. One's in the ditch on this side, and one's in the ditch on this other side over here. And all us right folks are in the middle, right? I mean, you know, if you don't believe what you believe, go believe something else, right? If the Bible doesn't say it, go believe something else. You know, stick with what the Bible says and learn to trust the Bible. But the first rule is to not let the folks in the ditch interpret the doctrines. Instead, go straight to the Bible and find out what the Bible says about that doctrine, and you'll always be okay. You'll always be all right. Now, the answer is not to remove stuff. You know what we do a lot of times? We do what Thomas Jefferson did. You know that Thomas Jefferson published an amended Bible? You know that? He took out his little penknife, and he cut out all the verses of the Bible that didn't make sense to him, which was most of them. And he cut them all out, all the ones he didn't believe, and left what he thought ought to be in the Bible. And when we hear that, we just get mad, don't we? How dare he do something like that? But you know, we do the same thing sometimes. If we don't understand something, we want to skip over it and leave it alone, when what we're really doing is leaving out a lot of the blessing that's in the Bible. We scoff at Jefferson and then turn around and do the same thing. No, just go ahead and in fact, anytime you read something in the Bible, whether you understand it or not, you know what your first response should be? Amen. That's truth, Lord. That's what amen means. I don't get it, Lord, but amen. Must be true. It is in your word. Now, can I tell you something? After God kind of liberated me and told me I could believe everything in the Bible, that there wasn't any danger of this contradicting this over here, it was just such a blessing to me. And I found out the blessing that was in this doctrine. Did you know this is a good doctrine? Hello out there. This is a good doctrine. It's in the Bible, right? Does God have any bad ideas? No, the Bible says in verse 11 that this is the purpose of God. This is God's idea. Therefore, God doesn't have any bad ideas. It's got to be a good thing. And so the more I thought about it, Nick, the better I liked it. I like the fact that I am a chosen man. That is such a good thing. I think the reason I like it is when I was a kid, I was never chosen. Any of you feel my pain? I remember being a kid, and I always kind of grew fast. And my coordination never quite caught up with my body. And so, I always hated it when in school they'd say, "All right, now we're going to choose upsides." Because I knew I wasn't going to be chosen to right before that 225-pound fifth grader. I mean, he was the only one that's going to be left before I was chosen. Well, maybe it wasn't quite that bad, but it was bad enough. And you sit there and you're passed over and you're passed over. And so when I found out that God had chosen me way back in eternity past, that was kind of an exciting thing. Been chosen. This is a good thing. And it's just wonderful. By the way, got a little older, got to be about 13. When friends and girls become important, you remember that? You remember that? I hope you remember that. Has it been that long? Anyway, I remember that. And at that moment, God sent three curses to keep me in line. Acne and buck teeth and sudden growth syndrome. You know what sudden growth syndrome is? That's when your legs grow and nothing else does. Needless to say, nobody chose me back then. Nobody chose me back then. So I enjoy being chosen. I think that's just the greatest thing, that God loved me. And then also, I enjoy the fact that you're chosen. Now you say, "Brother Tom, how do you know that we're chosen?" Well, I know that you're chosen the same way that Paul knew that the Thessalonians were chosen. He knew that they were chosen because they had gotten saved. You can't get saved unless you're chosen. Think about it just a minute. And so, you say, you just can't know if somebody else is saved. Well, you know, I guess you have to say that right. I don't know that certain people are saved. But I'm going to tell you something. If Christian Heiss is not saved, I'll eat my sock. If Bill Weatherly is not saved, I'll eat the other sock. Because I've watched these guys. I know that there is a matching between what their profession of faith in Christ and what they really are. If Mark Reynolds is not saved, I'll eat my shoe. And that's harder to digest. I rejoice in the fact that I get to preach to God's chosen. It's not a bad doctrine. It is a wonderful doctrine. It ought to make us rejoice. And by the way, what it means ought to make us rejoice also. I guess to explain this, we've got to put this back into context. When the apostle here is talking about this thing of election, he is not talking about the Gentile members of a church like we have here now. Not in this context. Instead, he had been talking about Esau and Jacob and Isaac and all those other guys. He was talking about people who were Jewish. Let me ask you, who were the first elect? Were the first elect Gentile church members like us? Not at all. Turn back in your Bible for just a moment, if you will, and I want to share something with you. Go back in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. I want to share this with you. You may be surprised at who the first elect really were. We think about it as a church age doctrine. It really did not start out that way, though it is that. Isaiah chapter 45, look at verse 4, if you will. Isaiah 45 in verse 4. It says, "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my what?" Beloved, the first people that God chose, they were not Gentile Christians like you, but instead, the first people that God chose was His people, Israel. In Abraham, God said, "I am laying my hand on you. I am placing my love on you. And Abraham, your descendants, through Isaac and through Jacob and the patriarchs, He said, I have forever chosen you. And because I have forever chosen you, you are going to be mine forever." Now, those of you who know biblical Jewish history, did God take care of His people? Why, sure He did. Those of you who know post-biblical Jewish history, has God taken care of His people? Why, certainly He has. If you ever want to go on an adventure, watch from the time that the Jewish Jews were thrust out of their land in AD 70 and followed them through all the nations of the East, through the nations of Europe, over into America, and their survival is one of the most stunning stories that you'll ever want to see. You know why? It is in great measure because they are the chosen of God. They are the chosen people of God. And God, listen to me, God always protects His chosen people. Now, are you a news junkie like me? Just yesterday, I saw one more evidence that God is still with Israel. If you have followed current events in recent days, you know that Israel is in kind of a mess. It seems like they've got Iran over there building nuclear reactors, trying to build bombs just as fast as they can go. They need to go, Israel needs to go over there and take out those reactors. That's what they need to do. And everybody has been expecting them to do that. But they've had a problem, two problems really. One, their late best friend is dragging his heels. The United States is dragging his heels. Pray that we will have some sense up in Washington and let them do what they need to do. But the other problem that they've had may be even worse than that. And the problem is airspace. They have to fly over somebody to get over there to Iran. And it's just, I thought, who are they going to fly over? All the nations around there are Islamic. How are they going to get there to deliver the payload of bombs 1,700 miles away, I think is what it is, there in Iran? How are they going to get there? Did you read any yesterday on the news? Did you read what I read? Do you know who has already, there is a nation that has already conducted drills to stand down their air force and let Israel fly right over their airspace, right over their nation, and go and bomb Iran? This is from the Times Online, the London Times Online. You can pull up the article if you go to Google it when you get home, and you can read the whole article. Do you know who that nation is? Saudi Arabia. You know why? Because they too know that the leader of Iran is a nut. And they are more afraid of him. He has delusions of making Iran the Islamic capital. He wants to run the whole show, take over the Middle East and make the Middle East greater Iran. And they know that, and they are threatened by him, and they are more afraid of him than Israel is. And so what they've decided to do is in public say, "Wicked, wicked Israel." But also on the day that Israel launches their airstrike, they're going to go, "What jets? What jets? What jets with stars of David on them?" We don't see any jets with stars of David on them. apparently this has been well known in the intelligence community for a long time. I was just thinking about Chris Canavan, who came out of this church. He probably knew this all along. Maybe Captain Broderick, who just took the junior church down, he may have known it all along, but I didn't know it all along. I just think it's so funny that here they've got a straight path to go over there. If I were Ahmadinejad, I would not be making any long-term investments right now. I just wouldn't be doing that. Now, you say, isn't that neat how that coincidence worked out? Let me tell you something. The history of Israel is littered with just such coincidences, because God takes care of His elect. That's why I say, beloved, that the doctrine of election is a wonderful doctrine. It is God's seal on you as a believer if you've opened your heart to Christ. God says, I've got my seal on you. You are elect, brother. You are in. It is just such a wonderful thing. Now, but back to the questions. Back to the issues. Does this mean, as some say, that an elect man is a robot? That he doesn't have any choice? Does it mean that the invitation to salvation is not open to certain people? Does it mean that man has absolutely no free will, no choice about salvation? Does it mean that there's no point in soul winning? Well, let's look at those things in reverse order. That's the way my mind works. All right. First of all, that last one. Is there no point in missions and in soul winning? Well, beloved, the answer to that is that soul winning or missions are not contingent on our theology, but rather they're contingent on our obedience. Soul winning is an obedience issue. Jesus Christ stood on the Mount of Olives right before He went back to heaven, and He looked out at His disciples who were the church in embryo, and He said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." If you do not do that, you are disobedient no matter what you believe about election and all those other things. It is an obedience issue. So number four is ludicrous. Throw it out the door. But go back to those others right there. How do we know that this doctrine of election doesn't mean that man's a robot and that he has no free will and all those things? How do we know that? Well, let me give you two kind of general reasons here. First of all, no scripture contradicts any other scripture. And you've got all of these great scriptures that are invitations to salvation, and they are open invitations to salvation to anyone who will come. Now, you say, scriptures like what, Pastor? Which ones are you talking about here? I'm talking about things like 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where it says that the Lord is long-suffering to usward. And next it says, listen to it, not willing that any should perish. There's God's will. God says, I am not willing that anybody should perish. I don't want that to happen. Jesus said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Who's not lost? It's so clear in Scripture. You look at it, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, Scripture says. Scripture says, even when you get to the very last chapter of Scripture, God is still giving His open invitation. He is still saying, listen to this, verse 17 of the last chapter in the Bible. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Can I stop here and say, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come to Him. He goes on. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth come. Let him that is athirst. Are you thirsty and you don't know exactly what you need? The Bible says, come. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The Bible says, come ye that are thirsty. Come to me. I will slake your thirst. I will satisfy you like nothing else will. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And then here it is. And whosoever will, Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever, you know, God likes that word, whosoever. Romans 10:13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, whosoever is not a complicated word, is it? That means anybody. Whosoever is not in whosoever. I want to know that. Everybody's there. It's a simple word. I want to ask these Calvinists sometimes, what about whosoever don't you understand? Whosoever will may come. And God just leaves it right there. It's simple. If you want to be saved, you can be saved. Okay. Settle that. Man has a will. He says, if you want to, you can. If you will to, you can. So how does that match up? How does that balance with this choice thing? Well, God knows that we need pictures to understand things, or else we'll come to wrong conclusions. And it's obvious that Paul has heard some of these wrong conclusions. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? See, some of these folks have been saying, well, I just don't think that's fair. God chose some and He didn't choose others. I don't think that's right. We human beings are always trying to judge God. We've really got that backwards. God is going to judge us. God doesn't need judging, though. And so we've got to understand that. Casey's my daughter. I have another daughter up in South Carolina who's married to an associate pastor up there. And she was telling us an incident that had happened in their church a few weeks ago. They had this new lady who had come into the church who was one of these very vocal people. And she would, a preacher would ask a rhetorical question in the service, and she would answer back. You know, you think we don't like those people. I love those people. I mean, I think they're great. Get some excitement going that way, you know. But anyway, this lady was always answering back. And so the preacher was up there. He was just romping and stomping, Brother Nick. And he said, let me tell you something. Consider your way and compare your way to God's way. Is your way better than God's way? And this very vocal lady said, uh-uh. I'll ask you. Is your way better than God's way? I'll catch you on. Yeah. Mine has never been. Uh-uh. She had it right. That's a good sermon, isn't it? Called uh-uh. Huh, Brother Nick? Yeah. He'll be preaching that in New York before it's over. Our games. Uh-uh. Your way's not better than God. God doesn't need our judgment. But human beings are so rash and so brash and so foolish that sometimes they try to judge God. And so God says, okay, let's talk about that guy who didn't get chosen. He said, I want to give you an illustration of that guy who didn't get chosen. His name is Pharaoh. Look down, if you will, in verse 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, and for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. In essence, what God is doing is He's saying, just like I raised up Pharaoh back there years ago to show my power in him, I am now using him as an illustration of someone who is not elected by God. Now consider Pharaoh, if you will, for just a moment. Think about him for just a moment. If you've read that story back in Exodus, and we're talking about the Pharaoh of the Exodus, you know what kind of guy it was. Here was God's prophet Moses. God's prophet Moses goes in before Pharaoh, and he says, I have a message to you from God. And God says, you're to let my people go. And Pharaoh, in arrogance, said, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Non-elect people are those who will say things like that. Who's God? I don't care. This man was a grown man. He was mature. He had set his course in life, and he didn't give a rip about God. He didn't care. He was just as cold as he could be. And someone says, well, how does someone get that way? Well, they get that way, obviously, by their choices. They get that way because of what they've decided to do in particular situations. We see Pharaoh like that. When we first see him, he's saying, who is the Lord? the last time we see him, he is over there either drowning with his army. Scripture's not absolutely clear about that I can find. He's either drowning with his army in one final rebellion against God, or else he's standing up on the shoreline having drowned all of his soldiers by commanding them to go into the sea in one final rebellion against God. This man is a lifetime rebel who will not listen to God. He may be cowed for a little time, but ultimately he died in rebellion against God. He did that, and you say, wait a minute now, is that his fault or was that God's fault? I ask that rhetorically, you know. Well, look in your Bible, if you will. Those who say that God made Pharaoh a rebel like this for his own purposes will point to Exodus chapter 10. Will you turn back to that for just a moment? Exodus chapter 10. Bill pointed out, there's a Bible, by the way, in the pew back in front of you if you didn't bring one. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 20. Look at that, if you will. Way back in the Old Testament, second book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 10 and verse 20. The Bible says, and this is kind of shocking the first time you read it. It says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, why would it say that? Why would God harden a man's heart? It seems counterproductive, doesn't it? Why would God do that? Well, you have to understand that this was not the first episode in Pharaoh's life. There was something that came ahead of this. And in order to understand it, you've got to go back a couple of chapters into chapter 8. Go back to chapter 8, if you will. This is well into this contest between Moses and Pharaoh, or I should say God and Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 8, and look at it. It says, here's the insight. This time it says, and Pharaoh did what? Exodus chapter 8, and excuse me, I gave you the wrong verse. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 32. Excuse me. It says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's not God hardening his heart, is it? It's Pharaoh hardening his heart. But I want to show you something else in this verse. It says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Is there a period there? No. It goes on and it says, at this time also. You know what that tells us? You understand English. You understand the translation here. What this tells us is that this wasn't the first time Pharaoh had hardened his heart. He had hardened it before. And we can only imagine and speculate that here was a man who the first time he heard of God hardened his heart. The first time somebody said, God's watching you, he hardened his heart. First time he thought about maybe there might be someone up in heaven who's going to hold him accountable. When the Spirit told him that, he hardened his heart. And now he's become a full-grown, mature man, and he is still hardening his heart again and again. And so, God says, you going to spend your life hardening your heart against me? You want a hard heart? Then that's exactly what you'll get. And the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Beloved, I want to tell you something. It's a scary truth. If a person keeps hardening his heart against God and does it, and does it, and does it, and does it, God says, okay, you want a hard heart? I'll give you a hard heart. And it's a terrible thing. It is a scary thing. But you know, you've always wondered, how can these folks out there in the world get so hard against God? You give them the gospel and it doesn't mean any more to them than a story out of a storybook. Sometimes they have just not yet come to repentance. God brings some of those folks to repentance. But there are others of them who die that way. Their last action almost is a shaking of the fist in God's face. And God says, you want a hard heart? I can give you a hard heart. You don't play with God. You don't mess with God because God is the elector. God is the power in the universe. Now, I need to tell you a couple of quick things here. First of all, some people say, well, it just doesn't seem, when you say that God chooses, it just doesn't seem like that's right. I just got this hesitation. Look, we want to take away from God what is most precious to us. For example, suppose you want a dog. You decide you want a dog. And so you go down to the dog pound, and what do? You look at all the dogs, and you're looking around at all the dogs, and you say, I want that one. I choose that one. I elect that one right there. I choose that one. And so you go over there, and the first thing you do is you pick that dog up. You pull that dog to yourself, and you begin to pet that dog. Relax him. Love him. Why? Because you've decided to put your love on that dog. And so you're going out the door of the pound, and you're loving that dog. You're holding that dog close to you. Somebody else comes in, and they see you with your dog, and they say, you skunk. How can you show favoritism like that? You mean you're just going to love that one, and you're not going to love all the other dogs in the pound? All the other dogs in the world? And you say, look, I've got a right to pick out my own dog. You know, this is my dog. I've chosen this dog. It's my dog. I'm going to love this dog on you if you don't like it. I mean, I'm going to love this dog. My choice. And I can hear the Calvinists saying, yeah, but we're not talking about dogs. All right? Let's talk about human beings for just a minute then. Those of you that are married, who picked out your spouse for you? There's a couple right here. Suppose, Josh, you love me, right? I'm your pastor, right? Okay. Suppose I'd come to you when you were interested in this lady right here, and I'd said, Josh, you just can't do that. You can't place your love on one woman like that. It's not right. In fact, I think you've probably chosen the wrong one anyway if you're choosing her. And so, Josh, you just got a hole in your head. You can't choose her. Josh would have looked at me and said, Pastor, I love you, but get out of my choice. I've got a right to choose who I want to choose. I mean, this is just on a human level. Now, God's got a will in it, and Josh wouldn't deny that. He'd just deny my part in it. He wouldn't let me be involved in the choosing. And I had no right to, when I'm doing the ceremony, to shake my fist at Josh and say, Josh, you know what, I don't like your choice. You excluded all the... I mean, was Josh being cruel to all the other women in the world? Amanda, resist the desire to say no. He was showing mercy to all those other women. But isn't that funny? We won't choose. And we're these human beings. But we don't want to let God choose? How ludicrous is that? And by the way, every time you preach on this, talk about this, you have people who are a little insecure, I guess, and they're back there, they're biting their nails. Oh, I hope I'm one of the elect. Now, these people have been saved for 20 years. Can I tell you something? If you're saved, you're in. How do you know that? Because when Paul or Peter would write to these churches, he would write to these saved people, remember the church, and he would say, I'm writing to the elect of God. If you're saved, you're in. In fact, can I simplify this for you? You take care of the whosoever will side. If you sense God drawing you and pulling you, you say yes to Jesus. Say yes, Jesus, I want to be saved. And let Him take care of that election part. That's too far over your head anyway, too far over my head. We'll never understand all that. Our job is not to judge God about that. Our job is just to do what we're supposed to do. These poor people who say, well, I don't believe in nothing I can't understand. Really? Is that so? Do you own a computer? Do you have electricity run to your house? And you understand all about these things? By the way, if you're not going to accept anything that you don't understand, let me give you a caution from an old guy. Do not get married. There's going to be a whole lot you don't understand. A whole lot you don't understand. Well, anyway. Now, let me give you one final illustration. I'm watching the clock. You don't have to watch yours. There is a grand old illustration that I think does a better job, if not explaining this wonderful balance between God's election and whosoever will. If not explaining it, at least it helps us to understand it, conceive it. The illustration is this. Salvation is like this beautiful archway. Beautiful arch. In the center, the lost person approaches that arch. And Jesus is the author, the constructor of that arch. And so the sinner looks up over the archway there, and beautiful, wonderful Gothic letters there are the words, "Whosoever will may come." And he looks at that archway and he feels the drawing of God's Spirit. And by the grace that's given to him by God, he walks through the archway into salvation. He trusts Christ as his Savior. He's through the archway, but something tells him after he gets through the archway to look back. And so he looks back at the archway from the other side, and over that archway are the words in equally beautiful Gothic letters, "Elect from the foundation of the world." Do you see it? Do you see it? That thing of election is something that God, it's a truth that God has given to those who've been saved so that we can enjoy being the elect of God, the chosen of God. But a person, until he's saved, all he needs to think about is the whosoever will may come. You see, God draws all men. He said, if I be lifted up, he's talking about being put on the cross, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. All men. And that's where you concentrate. When you sense God drawing you, if you're a lost person, to Himself, you come then. You know why you come when He first draws you? It's because every time you resist Him and say, "No, not yet, not later," you harden your heart against God. Remember Pharaoh? Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, and he hardened it and hardened it and hardened it and hardened it till he got to the point where God did what? God hardened his heart. It is a scary, scary thought. But the Bible says, "Whosoever will may come." Whosoever will may come. Would you stand, please? Your heads bowed and eyes closed. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, is there someone here this morning who has never received the Lord Jesus Christ? I can assure you, on the basis of the Word of God, on the authority of the Word of God, if you'll come, He will not cast you out. He loves you. He loves you earnestly. Will you do it? There's only one qualifier there. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. And then if there's someone here, and God has just spoken to you today about His greatness, His bigness, His goodness, His wisdom, you want to just come and tell Him and praise Him. These altars are open. You know, we use them a lot for prayer. I think we ought to use them more for praise. Just blessing God for what He is, what He's done. How about it? You need to come and kneel. Maybe you're praying for someone. Maybe you see someone hardening his heart or her heart. It's scaring you. I tell you what you do. You cry out to God for them. Because I've seen folks that I thought had hardened themselves too far. But I was wrong. God broke the ice. God did it. His grace is so powerful. He's rescued many a person on the edge of hell. He can rescue so many of them. And that's the way I'd look at it if I were you, believer. With every head bowed, every eye closed, the altars are open. Ladies, begin right now, if you will.